To the 46th Psalm, Psalm 46, and today is kind of a bittersweet day because we will be ending our several month long series on the Psalms entitled Christ in the Psalms, and I've really enjoyed our sermon series. I feel like the Lord has really blessed the last several months, and He's blessed my heart. I hope He has yours as well. Next week, we're going to start the book of Ephesians. So I'd invite you to come back next week as we go through Ephesians, and some of the greatest doctrinal truths in the Christian life are right there in Ephesians. Predestination and election and adoption and justification by faith. So be here for our series on Ephesians. And I was thinking to myself this past week, and I said to myself, self, what psalm would be a good psalm to end our series on the Psalter with? And Psalm 46 came to mind. And I've entitled this message, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Let's stand as we read the 46th Psalm together. And let us be reminded as we read that when the Bible speaks, God Himself speaks. So let us approach the reading of His Word with reverence and awe. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters His voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we come to the 46th Psalm as we end our sermon series on Christ and the Psalms, and we yet again ask You that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we consider this passage. This we pray in Christ's name and by Your Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. I heard a story the other day about a pastor of a small country church in Louisiana during the Great Depression. And electricity had just come to the church, and the church had only one little light bulb hanging down from the ceiling to light up the entire sanctuary. And one Sunday, the pastor was preaching, and he was doing a really nice job at his sermon, had a good sermon going, when all of a sudden the electricity in the sanctuary just randomly shut off. And the entire sanctuary went completely pitch black, and the pastor didn't know what to do. He was kind of fumbling through his notes, and he was trying to make a decision, but he just kind of stood there in the pulpit in awkward silence in a pitch black sanctuary. Finally, to kill the awkward silence, one of the deacons yelled out from the back of the sanctuary in a strong southern accent, "Preach on, preacher, preach on. God sees us in the dark. We know He still sees us in the dark." I love that story. I know the deacons don't have permission to shout during my sermon if the lights go out, but I love that line that God does see us in the dark. Of course, it is true that God sees us in the physical darkness, but He also sees us in the dark and difficult and stormy times of life. And I think Psalm 46 reminds us of just that. That God is present with us, even in dark and difficult times. Now let me take a brief informal poll. Would you please raise your hand if you've never been through a dark and difficult time of life? Would you please raise your hand if you never maybe anticipate going through a dark and difficult time of life? Just as I suspected, everyone in here has either gone through or will probably go through a dark and difficult season in life. And that means we all need the 46th Psalm. We need to know, you and I need to know that God is present with us, even in the dark and difficult times of life. Just as that old deacon said, God sees us in the dark. On your outline, in your bulletin, I've broken Psalm 46 down for you into what I call the three R's. First, God is our river. Second, God is our refuge. And third, God is our ruler. So, river, refuge, ruler. And if you look at verses 1 through 3, these verses tell us that God is our refuge. These verses are telling us that God is our refuge in times of trouble and darkness and difficulty. God is our refuge. Now, as is my custom, let's just briefly back up and note this psalm's historical circumstances. This is important for us to know. Why was this psalm originally written? Well, many Old Testament scholars believe that the backdrop of this psalm was a military attack against the city of Jerusalem. And this impending military attack threatened not only the city of Jerusalem, but really the very safety and the very existence of the entire nation of Judah. In fact, you get a real sense of this impending, scary, tense military attack in verse 5. Verse 5 says, God is in the midst of her, hers Jerusalem. She, Jerusalem, shall not be moved. God will help her, Jerusalem, when morning dawns. And who led this military attack against God's people during this time? Well, we know that the attack was made by the Assyrian king Sennacherib in 701 BC, the 8th century before Christ. Remember that in the 8th century, the Assyrians and Sennacherib were top dog. They ruled the world much like the Romans would later on. Now, who is king of Judah in 701 BC, the time of this psalm? Who led God's people? Well, we know that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacks Jerusalem during the days of King Hezekiah, one of Judah's great kings. So Hezekiah leads God's people here in 701 BC. Now, do you remember what happened to God's people roughly 20 years before 701 BC in the year 722 BC? You should know this Old Testament date, 722 BC, because in 722, again, 20 years before Sennacherib, king of Assyria, comes to town, a different Assyrian king by the name of Shalmaneser comes and wipes out 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he leaves only two remaining tribes for the rest of the duration of the Old Testament, Benjamin and Judah. And I mention all this historical backdrop because God's people have already been beaten up on majorly by the Assyrians 20 years earlier. And now in 701 BC, the Assyrians are back for more. And you don't want to mess with the Assyrians. You don't want to play around with Sennacherib. So God's people are well aware of what it means when they hear that Sennacherib and the Assyrians are marching on Jerusalem because he wants to conquer you. And you've been through this before, and you don't want to experience it again. We know from history that the Assyrians were a ruthless and a harsh people group when they attacked cities. They were said to be like locusts who consumed everything in their path. In fact, Sennacherib was said to have a huge army of some 200,000 soldiers, and he went on a campaign to basically conquer the known world. And as history goes, by the time that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, reaches the gates of Jerusalem, he's already conquered about 45 cities with his troops. And remember, because the nation of Israel is so small and everything is so close together, if you're in Jerusalem, you could hear these other neighboring cities be sacked and conquered. You could probably hear all these 200,000 troops marching on other cities and shouting. And you would be scared. You'd be shaking in your boots if you're in Jerusalem and you hear these 200,000 soldiers coming to you. And it's interesting, I find it interesting at least, the Assyrians, when they approached a walled-in city, they would engage in psychological warfare. They would call out to the inhabitants of the city to give up or we'll kill you. And they'd yell at them from outside the city and taunt them. That would cause a lot of psychological trauma on these people that they seeked to attack. In fact, how would you feel in a similar situation? How would you feel if you're holed up in Jacksonville and Sneed's Ferry went up in smoke and Moorhead City and Swansboro and Sneed's Ferry all were just sacked and now an impending army is on its way to get you? Well, that's how the inhabitants of Jerusalem would feel. They would be scared. They'd feel troubled. So, in light of that historical background, now how does verse 1 sound to you? Look back at verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. That trouble there is Sennacherib as he's on his way to conquer Jerusalem. And as my first point states on your sermon outline, God is our refuge. God is your refuge, even as he was the inhabitants of Jerusalem's refuge in times of trouble. And it doesn't matter what the trouble is in your life, whether it's literally a foreign invader, or whether you've lost your job, whether you've lost a loved one, or whatever it is, God is your refuge. And let's break verses 1 through 3 down in three parts, as I did on your outline. God is all powerful, God is all present, and God is all protecting. Hopefully breaking the verses down this way will help you see that God really is your refuge and strength. Verse 1a will say, says that God is all powerful. God is a refuge and a strength. This is a reference to God's power and to God's might. And we all need God's power and might and strength to make it through the difficult and dark times of life. A refuge is a shelter or a place that you go to in times of trouble. Strength there in verse 1 depicts what you can rely on, a resource that you can draw from. So verse 1 is saying that God is both the place we go to and the resource that we draw from during difficult times, a refuge and a strength. I heard a story the other day about a father who watched through the kitchen window as his small son attempted to lift a large stone out of his sandbox. The boy couldn't get enough leverage to lift the rock over the side. Finally, he just gave up and sat on the edge of the sandbox with his head in his hands. And the father asked, "What's wrong, son? Can't you lift that rock out by yourself?" "No, sir," the boy sobbed. "I just can't do it." And the father replied, "Well, have you used all the strength that's available to you?" "Yes, sir," the boy sobbed and cried. "No, you haven't," the father said, "because you haven't asked me to help you out." And I think a lot of us go through life like that, especially during dark and difficult seasons. We don't ask the Heavenly Father, our Father, for his help and his strength. Verse 1b, look at verse 1b. It says that God is not only all-powerful, but he's all-present. God is a very present help in trouble. Since we've already established that nobody here is immune from dark and difficult times of life, then you must know that when troubles do come, that God really is with you. R.C. Sproul says, when I need someone to quote, I always quote Sproul. He says, "I don't always feel God's presence in my life, but God's promises do not depend on my feelings." And that's a good reminder for all of us. We may not always feel that God is present with us, but he is. In fact, notice how Psalm 46 repeats twice more that God is present with his people. The psalmist really wants you to know that this is the theme of this psalm. Verse 7, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." And then he repeats that exactly again in verse 11. "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." It's important that it's mentioned twice. We really need to know this truth. And I would just ask you, as you sit before me today, have you called upon the Lord lately? Maybe you're going through a difficult time, maybe you're not. Scripture regularly reminds us that God is with us and that we should call upon him in light of that truth. I'm going to give you two parallel passages I want you to write down and reflect on later. Psalm 145:18. "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." And then Deuteronomy 4:7. This will be meaningful to you if you're going through a difficult time. "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him?" Those are great passages that you should keep in mind. So God is all powerful and he's all present. If you look at verses 2 through 3, I think these verses are telling us that God is all protecting. He's all powerful, he's all present, but he's also all protecting. And as I read through verses 2 through 3, your job is to note these scary, tumultuous, horrible natural disasters that are being spoken of. Listen to these scary things. "Therefore, we will not fear," listen to this, "though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Those are terrifying things, aren't they? That is terrifying language. Maybe it reminds some of you of Hurricane Florence just about a year ago. There are four truths expressed here that you need in your life. I'm going to rattle these off quickly. You can write them down or just listen. But these are four truths that you need in your life, especially if you're going through a difficult time. Truth number one from verse 2. God protects you even if the earth moves. That's what verse 2 is saying. God protects you even if the earth moves. Truth number 2, also from verse 2. God protects you even if the mountains fall down around you. Truth number 3. God protects you even though the seas may roar. That's verse 3. And then finally, again from verse 3, truth number 4. God protects you even if the mountains tremble. You know, we might just broaden these truths out, these four truths, into one main truth. God is your refuge and He protects you even if your life is in complete and utter chaos. Let me say that again. God is your refuge and protects you even if your life is in complete and utter chaos. That's really what verses 2 through 3 are saying. We can get a lot of miles out of this truth. We could say that God is your refuge and protects you even if you lose your job, even if you lose a loved one, even if you're not sure what the future holds, even if you get sick, even if Hurricane Florence comes and flattens your house. I like how one pastor says, when all else is moving in life, we can go to the one who does not move. That's the picture here. God is our refuge. So verses 1 through 3 tell us that God is a refuge to His people, especially during hard times. He's with us. He's all-powerful. He's all-present. And He's all-protecting. Now look at verses 4 through 7. These verses tell us that God is our river. He's our refuge, but God is also our river. Now I say that God is our river because of what verse 4 says. Look at verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. It's an interesting verse. Let's unpack that verse with verses 5, 6, and 7. And I've divided these verses up for you on your outline, hopefully for ease of study, in three parts. God satisfies us, verse 4. God sustains us, verse 5. And then God saves us in verses 6 through 7. He does these things for you and I in difficult times. Verse 4 says that God satisfies us like a river. Now, what is verse 4 saying when it says, or when it talks about the city of God? What is this city of God? Well, it's Jerusalem. And remember, the Assyrians are on their way to conquer them. Further, what is this river mentioned there in verse 4? What is this river whose streams make glad the city of God? What's this river and what are these streams? What's going on with all this imagery? We got to understand this. There's a lot of application here for us. And I find it very interesting that verse 4 talks about water and rivers and streams because Jerusalem, the city of God, has no water. During this time, Jerusalem has no natural water resource. There are no rivers and streams inside the city. And of course, in those days, if your city does not have a natural water resource from within the walls, then if a foreign invader came to attack you, all they'd have to do is wait you out, and you'd either give up or die. And it's very likely that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, knows this. It's very likely he knows that Jerusalem has no water, and he could just wait them out so they would just die or give up. However, in 2 Chronicles 32, we read of all of Hezekiah's engineering and architectural feats. Remember, he's the king of Judah during this time. And Hezekiah, being the smart king that he was probably anticipating this Assyrian invasion. And so one of his engineering feats was to divert part of a source of water outside the city gates, known as the Gihon Spring, G-I-H-O-N, the Gihon Spring. He wanted to divert that into the city of Jerusalem so that the people could have water. And this Gihon Spring came into Jerusalem and pulled into what is called the Pool of Siloam, which you'll be reminded is the pool that Jesus healed a blind man at in John 9. So, let's put this together. When verse 4 says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God," it's referring to this Gihon spring, which pulled up outside of Jerusalem, which was diverted inside the city to give the inhabitants water. And again, the Assyrians probably didn't know about this, but God in his great providence through Hezekiah brought water into the city. Notice how it says that this water makes glad the city of God, meaning that it satisfies God's people in the midst of chaos and trouble and trial and even foreign invaders. That's the greater theological spiritual truth here for us. I like what one commentator says. The people would have seen the provision of water as evidence of the very presence of God. And they would have known that it was the Lord God, the creator of heaven and earth, who provided this water. Just as God provided the river of life in the Garden of Eden in the beginning. In the same way that this river satisfied the people of God during difficult times in Jerusalem, so too God satisfies you and I like a river. In other words, everything that a river is to a city physically, God is to you and I spiritually. By the way, did you notice the contrast between verses 3 and 4 from water here? In verse 3, it says that the waters are roaring and foaming. And then in verse 4, it says these waters are calm and stable, which make glad the city of God. So we get this contrast from difficult, trying, troublesome waters to calm river waters in verse 4. God satisfies us like that, like a river, especially in hard times. And you need to know that in your life. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says that God sustains us in hard times. He satisfies us in a way that only He can, but He also sustains us. I love how verse 5 says that God will help her, Jerusalem, when morning dawns. In the Bible, nighttime often symbolizes or represents spiritual warfare or spiritual darkness. There's something scary and fearful about the nighttime, right? There's a reason why kids are afraid of the dark and why I'm afraid of the dark. But daytime and morning time in Scripture often symbolize peace and newness and safety and calmness and security. That's why Psalm 30 says that though sorrow may last for the night, joy comes in the morning. And I think verse 5 is reminding you and I that we often go to bed all worked up and ticked off and angry and restless. But after a good night's sleep, we wake up in the morning to see that God has fixed our problems. We wake up to see that as morning dawns, God has smoothed things out. He's worked things for us on our behalf. And I also think that verse 5 is also telling us to wait on God and His timing in our life. And you need to know that, especially if you're going through a difficult time. Wait till the morning dawns. Give God time. Let God work it out. He will take care of you and sustain you. Verses 6 through 7 tell us that God not only satisfies us and sustains us, but that He also saves us. Look at verse 6. Things get interesting in verse 6 and 7. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters His voice and the earth melts. Again, these nations are the Assyrians, and they're knocking on the city gates. They're to conquer Jerusalem. What does God do in these verses? What does He do in 6 through 7? How does God handle these nations and these kingdoms? Well, verse 6 says He utters His voice, or more literally, He raises His voice. In other words, God has control over all things by the word of His mouth. What's the result of God uttering or raising His voice? Look back at verse 6. The earth melts, which means that justice will be served to the wicked. In other words, when God raises His voice, He means business. God will save His people and He will judge the wicked Assyrians. Notice again, don't miss this, that verse 7 and 11 are identical. They both say that the Lord of hosts is with us. He's our fortress. What's going on with that Lord of Hosts language? The phrase Lord of Hosts is probably more literally the Lord of Armies. Armies or hosts of tens of thousands of angels. So you might translate verse 7 and 11 as saying that the Lord of Armies or the Lord of Angels is with us. Speaking of angels, do you remember what happened to the attacking Assyrian army as they tried to take over Jerusalem? You remember what happened or how the story plays out? Well, as the story goes, an angel of the Lord was sent from heaven to kill 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers in one night. And Jerusalem was, in fact, saved. And the principle from that for you and I today is that if you're in Christ, if you know Christ, you not only have God on your side, but you've got God and his angels with you to save you. That's the fortress that verse 7 and 11, I think, is talking about here. Now, God can take care of you just as he took care of Jerusalem all those years ago. Speaking of fortresses, Psalm 46 is the psalm that Martin Luther, during the Protestant Reformation, wrote his famous song, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God From." And you can just hear those opening lines of that song being echoed here in this psalm. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. And we'll sing that song in just a few moments. Okay, so we've seen that God is our river from verses 4 through 7. He satisfies us, he sustains us, and he saves us. Lastly, I'm on my third sermon point. We're looking at verses 8 through 11. God is our ruler. Don't miss 8 through 11. The reason I say don't miss verses 8 through 11 is because in these verses, the battle is over. The battle is over. God has, in fact, fought off the Assyrians. The victory is his. He's the ruler. He's the king. So as we examine these verses, we're looking at the past tense here. We're looking back at what has happened to Jerusalem. In fact, do you see how verses 8 through 9 invite us to look back at what has just happened in this battle? Look at verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. In other words, pay attention and behold as to what God has just done for his people. Don't forget the past. Think back at the past of what God has done for his people. That's a good principle for us as well. Do you ever look back at the past for how God has protected you and saved you? And what has God done in verse 9? He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. I don't know much about warfare, but if your bow is broken, if your chariot's on fire and your spear is inoperable, then you can't do much as a warrior, can you? No, God has saved Jerusalem from the Assyrian invaders. God is the ruler. Now, who is speaking in verse 10? Who's doing the talking in verse 10? You'll notice if you're looking at the ESV, it's in quotation marks. So we have a change of speaker, and the speaker is God himself. And what does God say in verse 10? One of the most famous verses, I think, in Scripture. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Now, to be honest, I think verse 10 is a often misquoted or misapplied verse in Scripture. Let me be clear. Yes, Christians can lay claim to verse 10. It is true that you can say, you can memorize this verse, you are to be still before God, you are to know that he is the Lord. And when you're in difficult times, sometimes that's what you need to do. You just need to be still, hold on, hang tight, and know that God is in control and he's God. Not denying that. You should take this to heart. Hear what I'm saying. However, in its original context, verse 10 is bad, bad, bad news for those who are not right with God, for those who are in open rebellion against him. It's a stern and severe warning. I like how one Reformed pastor reminds us of just the severity and the warning and the reality of this verse. I'm going to read to you kind of a lengthy quote, so hang on. He says, notice to whom this line in verse 10 is directed. It's actually, in its original context, not an encouraging verse written to Christians. It's a call to the nations to cease fire and to bow down to the Lord who is God. Be still and know that I am God is a severe warning. Psalm 46:10, in its original context, is a warning to all the armies of the nations who oppose God and his people. It's as if God is saying, be still, stop, cease fire, know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I, the Lord your God, will be exalted in the earth. In other words, if you oppose me, I will crush you. He goes on. God is in essence saying, get this world. What I did to all those foreign nations in the Old Testament, when I commanded Joshua to conquer the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, and all the otherites, this was a preview of what I'm going to do when King Jesus returns. All that conquest and all that death was a preview of what's going to happen when the world ends and my son returns. I will bring down judgment on the nations. Now, some of you may be like, whoa, 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 Tabor. This started off as an encouraging psalm where you talked about how we can find comfort in the midst of difficult and troublesome and trying times. And now, Tabor, you want all wrath and judgment on me. What gives here? Well, to be clear, God is with us in dark and difficult times. That's what this psalm is about. God really is our refuge. He really is our river. He really is our ruler. But this psalm ultimately, like all the psalms, are ultimately about the supremacy and the reign and the lordship and the rule of Jesus Christ, and that he will come back one day to judge the living and the dead, as we just confessed moments ago in the Apostles' Creed. God will send back his Son to judge all persons. And if you're in Christ, you should take heart. Take heart, knowing that there's no condemnation for you if you're in Christ. And God really is with you, no matter what life throws at you. As R.C. Sproul says, you may not always feel God's presence, but your feelings aren't always reliable. God is with you. If you're not in Christ, and let's be clear, if you're not yet a Christian, then you have to lay down your arms. You have to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ today, because God will send his Son back to judge those who don't know him. God is saying in verse 10, if you're not in Christ, your arms are too short to box with me. But if you trust in Christ for salvation, today, God will be your refuge. He'll be your river. He'll be your ruler. I've entitled this sermon series, Christ in the Psalms, because the Psalms, as all the Old Testament, really does point us to Christ. And I can't help but think that verse 10 really is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be still and know that I, Jesus Christ, am God. I, Jesus Christ, will be exalted in the earth. I, Jesus Christ, will be exalted among the nations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the 46th Psalm, which reminds us that you are with us no matter what we're going through. But this psalm ultimately takes us to Christ. It points us to Christ. And so we pray these things in Christ's name and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.